can ask Rosh Chodesh Elul, that's the beginning of the month that leads up to Rosh Hashanah. Just a few hours ago, that's what began, sunset. And the idea at this time of year is the foremost idea in the Jewish consciousness is how to prepare for the judgment of Rosh Hashanah. That means how to correct or to dry clean the stains on the neshama, such that you could arrive at that judgment without too much terror. Anyone who's sensitive never does that. Like you never manage that. They say that Rabbi Shalom used to walk around the day before Rosh Hashanah shaking with fear. Trembling, literally trembling with fear. One year he had to get up and speak about Yom Kippur. He got up in his shul in Vilna, I think. He stood up on the bima and he said the word Yom Kippur and fainted. But that was the talk. There's an awesome judgment that's awaiting us. And there are no leniencies where there shouldn't be leniencies. That means the person's judged exactly according to the strictness with which he's capable of being judged. I mean, there's room for leniency where you can't stand up. You never judge against a standard more severe than what you could live up to. That's the good news. But the bad news is you are judged fully according to the standard that you could stand up to. And most of us haven't begun to even realize what it could be that we should be doing, never mind actually doing it. But just to realize what we're capable of, most people haven't even begun to even think about it, never mind realize, never mind do. So it's an awesome question of being judged, and the whole universe stands in judgment. It says that the living people are judged, those who are not alive anymore get judged again, also every year, frightening ideas. But a person can prepare and reach a stage where you can go through that Rosh Hashanah in such a way that you could generate a situation of life for the rest of the year. The spiritual and mystical idea behind that, we'll try and just talk about it more close to the time, is that the way you look on that day, that's the way you look for the rest of the year. Because the head or the root or the core, the source of something, is always what determines the whole of that thing. The analogy would be the way the seed is formed when a child is conceived. But the way the genes are put together, that's how the child will definitely be. No matter what happens to the child afterwards during the stages of formation, but you can never change what was coded into your genes. So if you get the genes right, if you get the flash of conception is the most powerful and important and potent moment, if that can be done correctly, then a person can be assured, generally speaking, that it will run correctly. But the trick is to get that moment right. You have to arrive at Rosh Hashanah ready. Now, let's look at some of the ideas behind how you prepare. What's this thing called tshuva? Teshuva. In English, again, it's translated as repentance, but that's a very battered non-Jewish ring. It has a ring to it, that's not a Torah connotation. The word tshuva means going back to the way you were when you were clean. Teshuva means to return. It means to go back to the way that the Neshama was given before you messed it up. But when you were born, you were given a clean, pure, unstained Neshama. Tshuva means going back to that situation before you did anything wrong, trying to recover and get back to that situation. Now, let's try and look at this idea. If we get time, we'll try and look at the technical aspect, actually how you actually technically, physically go about doing it. If not tonight, maybe next week. On Sunday night, we'll be speaking about this in detail, starting from next Sunday night. But tonight, let's look at the spiritual background at least first, as to where this thing is. Where is this concept called tshuva? Why is it so important? What's it got to do with the flash of conception and the beginning of creation? Why does it say in the mystical writings that before the world was created, tshuva was created? Remarkable thing. That means the mechanism for undoing imperfection, the dry cleaning system, was founded before the world was created. Remarkable thing. Right? Before the creation of the world, that means in that spiritual dimension, before the crystallized version of reality had come about, already this concept of tshuva was created. It is the ability to go back to the source. What does this mean? What does this mean? Now, the first thing to understand is this. What we're talking about is having a certain consciousness, having a certain mindset. That means what we're talking about is fixing up who you are inside. Of course you have to correct your actions. You can't do tshuva without doing it. But we're talking about correcting your actions in such a way that the core is corrected. That means you have to be thinking correctly, you have to be set in the right direction, and from that, the actions have to flow correctly. But if the mindset is powerful enough, then you could even undo actions you did before in a most incredibly powerful way. It says in the commentary, even actions that a person did that can't be corrected in the world, you can do tshuva for. Give an example. Frightening thing. Let's say a person had an immoral relationship with somebody. Right? One of the forbidden relationships, a man and a woman, who are forbidden to each other. And the child born has a tremendous spiritual blemish, right? That we call a mamzer. It's got nothing to do with being married or not in Jewish terms. It's got to do with spiritual spiritual negativity generated by not an unallowed, disallowed relationship. Let's say such a child is born. Now the person or people who engaged in that relationship, they wish to do tshuva. Now they want to go back on what they did. But the child's born in the world already. You follow me? Let's say there's a certain mitzvah you didn't do. You didn't light candles on Friday night, let's say. It's enormous, enormous damage brought to the world if a woman doesn't do that. An enormous life that's lived in the spiritual world if she does that. But let's say you didn't, or you didn't keep Shabbos, or you didn't put on tefillin, didn't say Shema. Let's say. So the Rambam says, in the Hilchos Tshuva, that if you correct that by means of the process of tshuva, which is a very, very brief and short formulation, right? All you have to do is think and say certain words and actually revise your consciousness that you're sorry you did that thing and that you take on never to do it again, and you say what it was that you did, you correct it completely. Absolutely, immediately, completely corrected. Yeah? That means a wonderful thing. You did something wrong. You feel terribly guilty about it. You did tremendous damage. The Rambam says that if it's in that category, you don't move from the spot where you stand, that's the way he puts it, until that thing is completely corrected. All you've got to do is sincere tshuva and the whole thing's completely corrected. Then there are more serious things that a person can do wrong, like when you transgress the negative command. That might involve other things that are needed along with the process of what we call confession, the repentance, tshuva. And then there's more severe type of things that you need to look through. Yom Kippur, there's some things you need to suffer. There are other things that might have to be done. But at least in the most lenient category, all you have to do is do this thing called tshuva, and you're completely correct and wipe it out. Now, how does that apply when you've done something that can't be corrected? Let's say you damaged a friend of yours in a relationship, right? Or a close, somebody you're close, you're married to somebody, or somebody you love, you hurt them in a relationship, and the damage has been done. And that love will never be what it was before. That's very hard to correct just by saying you're sorry about it, talking between you and Hashem. And in fact, it's not so easy. There are certain things you have to do before that thing can be corrected. But what about when the things of tangible reality in the world? A person brought into the world a child from a forbidden relationship, and that child got certain spiritual problems in the world due to what the parents did. How that can happen is another story. It's not our subject tonight. But how do you correct that? No matter how much repentance and how sorry you feel about it, you can't change that reality. So it says in the mystical sources that even that you can change. Even that you can change. In a certain way, which I don't want to go into now, a certain consequence can happen to that child. I'm not going to go into that now. That's a whole mystical story also. But apart from that, even if nothing happens to the person in the world, what happens is this, that if you revise your consciousness enough, then you get back to a situation as if you'd never done that thing, despite the fact that that consequence is in the world. A remarkable thing. How does that work? They express it something like this. The child's alive in the world, but you're not his parent. You follow? It's somebody else. If you're so deeply corrected and rooted out the essence of the person who did that thing of negativity, so the consequence is in the world, but it's not you anymore. It's a different address. You've become a different human being. You're not the person who did that anymore. If you're not the person who did it, you've got a whole new judgment. It's divorced from you. Even though the damage is still walking around in the world, a remarkable thing. Of course, you understand, it doesn't take too much sensitivity to understand, that you have to change who you are. Right? That's not good enough saying a few words of apology. Right? You've got to change who you are to the deepest core of your being. So you've got to step outside of yourself and stand someplace else. That's a tremendous change we're talking about. This is one area in Judaism, they're not that many, but this is one of them where a formulation or doing an action isn't enough. You know that in most, try to understand how deep this is, in most things in Jewish thinking, if you do the action with a minimal thought, it's enough. For example, you eat matzah on paper. All you have to think, right, to achieve the cosmic effect of that mitzvah, and the mystics go into what it affects in the cosmic world, unbelievable changes, up through all the spiritual worlds and down through all the spiritual worlds, it changes the world upside down completely, just by eating a little piece of matzah at the right time. All you have to do is at the right time, on the right date, eat a little piece of matzah, enough, of a size, with the intention that you're doing it because you were commanded. That's all you have to do. You don't have to know any more about it, how it works, what the spiritual connections are, how all the wires are hooked up in the cosmic universes. You don't have to know any of that. All you have to do is the action with the most minimal thought, mitzvah srichas kavona, that we need a kavona, an intention that you're doing a mitzvah, that's all. But there are a few mitzvahs where that doesn't apply, and shiva is one of them. You can't just say the words with a minimal intention that you hope to be, that's not good enough. In shiva you have to mean the words so deeply that you're not who you were before. You follow, there's not a cheap, quick formulation that you rattle off a few words that you're sorry you did this and this and you'll never do it again. That doesn't, on the contrary, by the way, on the contrary, if you don't mean it, you have an extra avera, right, of lying to Hashem. That if you do an unfelt shiva, you don't really try and change yourself. Right? You just mouth these words and you go right back to what you were doing, but that's a forbidden in its own right. But there's a degree beyond that. Let's say you don't intend to go back there, but you don't really mean it. So that's not going to change who you are. Right? We're talking about shiva. You can understand now why tshuva is at the root of existence. Not just when you've done something wrong. Every day, you're supposed to recreate who you are. Just like we say Hashem creates the world at every moment, He recreates it, He keeps it in existence, so a Jew has to recreate who he is, every human being. You have to recreate who you are every day. It's no good running on the power of what you were yesterday. That's called dying. The mystics say that if you're here today because you were here yesterday, that's called dying. That's one more stage of disintegration, that's all. Just rolling on passively because you did this yesterday, you're doing it again today. You have to be alive today because you just got born today. You just recreated yourself today. Literally, in every sense, the deepest sense possible. That's what you're... Let's try and understand this idea. This is the root and the background to children, before we get to the technical side. What we want to understand here is, how is it that what's in your mind affects so much? You follow? Judaism is very practical. Everything is geared towards action. If you think of how many mitzvahs there are that are done with the mind, it's remarkable. You can probably count them on one hand. Remarkable. Love of Hashem, fear of Hashem, right? Emunah, love of Hashem, fear of Hashem. The belief and knowledge of Hashem's oneness, right? What else? Very few certain things you have to remember every day. A handful of things that are done with the mind. Remarkable for a spiritual system that stands at the root of creation. Most of Judaism is practical. You've got to do this and do that and do the other. You've got to eat this and sit here in the sukkah, right? You've got to give money to a poor person. You've got to. Remarkable. Almost the whole Torah is either in the emotions, and almost all of it is in actions. Very few done with the mind. So how is it that this thing of where your mind is so important? Let's try and understand it. The first thing is that we have to know that we have to tune ourselves into this idea. Most people, let's be honest about it, where is your mind? Where's your mind? Where's your overall mindset? Where are you going? Who are you? Who are you inside? If you're honest about it, you'll admit that you probably know where. Most people are just doing each day in a desperate hope that it just won't be worse than yesterday. Right? When you wake up in the morning, most people's intention is, halavai, just shouldn't be any worse than yesterday. That's where most people are. That's tragic. That's the biggest tragedy there could be. Each day is supposed to be a tremendous inspiration, an explosion of creation. And most people, I can tell you from painful experience, and anybody sensitive to the world in any way knows, that most people are either nowhere at all, they're just battered from one experience to the next, or if their mind is anywhere, it's just basically trying to cope. Just coping with today. Unfortunately, we've got to a situation in Jewish life where most of our consciousness is just basically trying to cope with one disaster after the next. Right? And just prevent too much, that just too much shouldn't go wrong. That's where our minds are. There's no way that a person can move ahead spiritually like that. The whole concept of spiritual living is that before you even start doing anything spiritual, you have to be oriented in the right direction. The first thing is you have to have a consciousness that you're going someplace. The first thing you have to have an ideal, not that you want to be something, that today you're going to achieve something you didn't achieve yesterday. But it has to be your overall consciousness. Otherwise, even mitzvahs become almost meaningless. Even mitzvahs, if a person just rolling on from one day to the next, right? From one disaster, one battering experience that he didn't cope too well with, to the next. So then even a mitzvah is just an incidental type of accidental thing that you do because you're in the camp of those who call believers. But that's not what it's supposed to be. Each mitzvah is supposed to be building a new organ in the spiritual world. That's supposed to put a new strut, a new piece, a new component into the spiritual structure in yourself and in the universe. That's what a mitzvah is supposed to be. A mitzvah is supposed to be a homework exercise in self-development. That's what a mitzvah is. A mitzvah should be a thrilling experience. Every mitzvah, you should have the consciousness that this mitzvah is building part of the spiritual world. It's building what you are. And if it builds what you are, it's going to build what your children are and what countless generations are going to be. It's an infinitely expanding, you know, and so you can go on. I mean, that's what a person, every conversation with a human being is supposed to be that.
You're supposed to sail out into the world every day such that every experience, no matter how easy or how difficult, is going to be an inspiring spiritual experience that's going to build you and build the world and build that person, even if it's not a mitzvah directly. Huh? You follow? Most of it's just engaging. Think about it. Think about it. Every conversation you engage in, not most of the time, it's only how you can maneuver it so you can get what you want, or how you can avoid pain. Isn't that what it is? How many people enter every conversation consciously? What can I do for this person? What can I sense out about their personality? Right? What can I present to them that will make them more special? What? Who even thinks like that anymore? That's what it means to be a Jew, is to have that consciousness. So the first step is this, is to have an ideal. You know, I'll tell you an amazing thing. People whose ordeal is just to cope with each day find an amazing thing. That if you start off just with the overall ambition to be somebody, to make something of yourself, you find that coping stops being a problem. It's a remarkable thing. People who find difficulty coping and put all the energy just into coping, just into staying sane. You know how many people struggle each day just to stay sane and alive? Perhaps the majority of people. That's what this generation is. Perhaps the majority of people spend the major part of their waking life just coping with remaining who they are, sane, with intact human relationships around them. Most fail. Most people are failing. That's, unfortunately, that's what we've come to. Again, you can come in to upset you. try to inspire you. But you've got to know how bad it is. You don't have to be convinced by me. If you're sensitive at all to who you are and to your relationships and to the people around you, you'll see that there's hardly a home that isn't in disaster, in ruins. There's hardly a Jewish family that doesn't have someone dead in the home, in the family. Somebody's just not coping. Right? Who's some powerful aspect of their life just isn't being coped with at all. But the remarkable good news is that people who try to achieve something, even though they're just borderline coping, if they set out to be special, to actually achieve something, to make something, suddenly coping stops being a problem. You might then have the emotion, the experience that you're not achieving what you could be. And that should be. Every night you sit on your bed, you go over what you achieved, you fell short. You didn't become a whole new human being today. And you have to make a new resolution for tomorrow and work it out. But at least you find that just coping with being normal stops being a problem. You follow? This is a generation, you have to understand, this is a generation where people are so dehumanized that we hardly able to do anything normal anymore. And they've taken away from us the consciousness and the knowledge that we could. Yeah, we have to be aware that this world we live in has generated a society, a culture, where we don't believe we can do anything anymore. We can't handle health and disease anymore. We leave it to experts and professionals. People read books on how to do the most basic thing. People go out and read books on how to raise children. The most basic elements on how to raise children. That means, that's a remarkable thing. That means a Jew can't look back to his parents and his grandparents with a healthy inner knowledge of how this thing should be done. You have to read some book, you know, even written by a Jewish source, on how to do the most basic things in child raising. People read books on what to eat. People, right? I mean, there's a certain country in the world where this is like any other mentioned names. Certain place where all this kind of thing is extreme. People have to read books to find out if they're sane or not. People have to read psychology books, popular books which sell in the millions, to find out if they're actually normal or not. No, and I know. Without being told, right, by somebody who probably isn't normal. They don't know if they're even normal or not. They don't mind achieving spiritually, right? So all that's been denied. We don't have the ability to do anything. We don't have a healthy sense of what we can do, right? We're just in a total floundering doubt about everything. That's how we are. The first thing is to have confidence that a person can do something, right? Elo has to be a month when a person has to move towards a spiritual goal, that you can put yourself together, that you are together. You have to build the chair. First of all, you have to have that ideal. Now let's take a look at this on a deeper level. Now, this is not news what I'm telling you. This is standard, basic, I mean, anybody. You have to remind yourself every day. Remind yourself every day. Not good enough just coming to this talk and thinking, okay, I could be somebody. Because if you walk out of here tonight thinking that, it'll be fine. Right? By the time you get to your car, you'll be probably normal. And by the time you wake up tomorrow, you'll be depressed again. No question. That's the way it goes. You've got to remind yourself every day, no question. Remind yourself every single day. Before you go to sleep, you've got to size up what you did and what you're going to do the next day. No question. You've got to put a big sign above your bed. Some other place. Now, let's first look at the idea of how it is that this consciousness could be so effective. Let's look at that. The first thing to know is this. A remarkable idea for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. A remarkable idea that's almost always misunderstood. I'll tell you, let's approach it this way. I'll share with you a Torah problem. I'm going to share with you a few ideas tonight from the Gemara and from Talmudic and from Talmudic sources to try and show you how you can grapple with the problem and try and penetrate through to the core. Here's the problem. The Rambam, bringing from the Gemara, writes the following thing. He says that the way, listen carefully to this, the way you judge the Rosh Hashanah, right, goes after the majority of your actions. Al pi roiv ma'asov, that's what he says, according to the majority of your actions. If the majority of your actions are correct and positive, you're judged as a tzaddik gomor, that means you're a totally righteous individual, and you're given a decree of life for the next year. Right? If immediately, if your actions weigh on the negative side, right? If the majority of your actions are negative, majority is negative, then you're judged as a rosh of gomor, a totally evil individual, and miyad nidon lemisa, immediately decreed for death. Immediately, death, on the spot. And you won't live another year. That's what I want to say. And if your actions are balanced exactly 50-50, right? Then he's called a Beinoni, he's called an average middle of the road person. Then they wait until Yom Kippur to decide. And you've got 10 days to work hard and try and throw the balance into positive credit. And then you get judged on Yom Kippur. That's what the Rambam says. Now the difficulty is this. First of all, the first thing we have to know is this. Everybody agrees it doesn't mean the majority of actions in terms of number. Some actions might be much more powerful than others. Now that's clear. You follow me? Then you get 2 pennies to tzedakah, right? Or twice that could compare against a harmful word, a coarse or an unkind word you said to somebody. One unkind word you said to somebody who depends on you for a relationship does much more damage in the world than you can fix up with a tiny token action someplace else. Doesn't go according to number. The Rambam doesn't mean that for sure. He means the weight of mitzvahs. That's the first thing to understand. You with me? And we don't know how they weigh, by the way. We don't know. We don't know how they weigh these things. We don't exactly know which mitzvahs weigh heavily and which don't. That's why the Gemara says you have to try and do them all, to try and keep the whole thing balanced, because you don't know what's going to be handed out the reward, right? And what's going to weigh up in your favor, small things. And we have some pointers. We have some pointers. Things that are punished more severely, we know are more important in a certain way. Things that are harder to do, achieve more for you. The more effort you have to put in, the more credit, the more that builds in you. And we have some idea. But overall, we don't know exactly. Now, the problem still remains like this. The problem is this. Even if you understand that what the Rambam means is that mitzvahs that are weighted, right, it's still a very strange thing. Because it means like this. If you slightly weighted on one side, slightly, 51%, right, mitzvahs, and I'm going to use the word mitzvah, but again, it means weight of mitzvahs, 51%, you judge for life immediately, and you call a tzaddik gomor, a totally righteous individual, he says. 49%, right, 51% of errors, 49%, right, you fail, called a Rosh HaGomor, totally wicked person, totally. And judged for death immediately. It's a remarkable thing. And only if you exactly poised, 50-50, you achieved exactly as much positivity as negativity, but exactly, then you call the Beinoni, and then you go ahead to Yom Kippur. Now, who's left for Yom Kippur? First question. And secondly, the Rambam goes on to say that most of the world, Reif HaOlam Beinoni, most of the world are Beinoni. Most of the world are poised exactly at the 50-50 mark. Now, 1 second. What's going on here? 50-50, and we're talking about spiritual judgment, which is accurate to the micrometer measurement. Right? And the Rambam says most people are poised 50-50. Is that conceivable? You hear the problem? You know, is there anybody who's poised exactly? There are rare moments in the world's history there must have been somebody poised exactly. You follow? Surely the majority of people fall into one camp or the other. The Rambam says most people are... What's going on? You hear the problem? What's the Gemara mean? The Rambam's quoting a Gemara. What does it mean? What's going on? The first thing to know is this. The Gemara doesn't mean, the Rambam doesn't mean that it's the majority of actions taken in a vacuum. It doesn't mean that. The Rambam means it's where your mind is. The majority of what you do in terms of quality. You know, we have a concept in halakha called rov. Rov. Rov doesn't, rov means what's called a rov machria. Ruboi kekuloi. The majority is like the whole. If the majority is one way, we regard the whole thing as being that way. You know that. In kosher, in the laws of kosher, by the way. In many aspects of kosher laws, if you have 51% kosher and 49% not, you can eat it. The whole thing's kosher before you rush out and do it. But you have to know. But if it's a certain kind of mixture, we take the majority as being everything. If you're sitting in the sukkah and the majority of your body's in the sukkah, 51%, you regard it as totally in the sukkah. Right? We regard the majority as being the totality. The Rambam says majority doesn't mean what the Rambam means is. Majority doesn't mean that they measure coldly 51% of your actions or even the weight of your actions. What it means is, where's your heart? Where's your mind? Where's your head? Where are you Are you across the line? That means, are you in the camp? Are you in the group? Are you on the side of positivity? Are you working for Hashem? Are you working to be somebody? Are you aiming someplace spiritually in the world? Are you going beyond yourself and out of yourself? Or are you just selfish for yourself? You follow? That's what he means, Roy is Maisa. You follow? Not some kind of lucky type of accounting that you happen to do a couple extra yesterday. That's not what it means. It goes after who you are. This is taken from a Mishnah which says this. It's a remarkable thing to know this. Because it means it's a wonderful understanding for Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, if you approach it with a bad understanding of the Rambam, it seems like who knows where you are. 51%, maybe you didn't get it. It's a terrifying feeling. But that's not what it means. It means you approach Rosh Hashanah saying, who am I? Am I motivated in the right direction? Of course you make mistakes. You might make 49% mistakes worse. But if the majority of you is headed in the right direction, and the Rambam says most people are not. Most people are in the middle. That means, try and explain it. The Mishnah puts it this way. Mishnah says, amazing thing. Mishnah says, what's a tzaddik like? What's a tzaddik like? Well, he's like a tree that's planted in a pure and beautiful place, but its branches hang over into a place of tumor, place of impurity. So it says, what's a rasha like? An evil person, a person who's involved in negativity. He's like a tree that's planted in a place of impurity, and its branches hang over into a place of positivity. That's what it says. That's what the Mishnah says. What it means is this. Where the trunk is, right, where you draw from the roots, from that place of purity, that's what you are. That's what the tree is. Where the branches hang over, that's just incidental. That's just incidental. A little bit of pruning, and the whole tree will be in the right place, or the wrong place. And that's why it says that, what the Mishnah is actually talking about, a fascinating idea. Again, it's not directly our subject tonight, not directly, but it's directly related to Rosh Hashanah. The Mishnah explains, the Rambam explains the following thing, that why a person can be righteous, really righteous, and yet suffer terribly in this world, or why a person could be very, very negative and yet have a wonderful life in this world, there's many different depths to that question, and we're not going to that subject tonight, but one dimension of an answer is contained here. It says the following thing, very important thing to note. There's one reason, one specific reason, why righteous people suffer in this world, and why evil people have it good, and it's as follows. Because if a person's very, very righteous, really righteous, but they did something wrong sometimes, someplace they did something wrong, or at least they did something not as well as they could have, for that they get terrible punishment in this world, terrible suffering in this world. You know why? So when they get to the next world, where it's an eternal situation, they can be perfect. What are they? They're a person who's planted in the next world, and some of their branches hang out into the bad place in this world, and the branches get chopped off. It's painful, but the branches get chopped off, and so when it's revealed where the root is, they find somebody who's very negative, a totally evil individual, his branches, his roots, his trunk is planted in this world, and he got a few accidental branches that hang out, because even the worst person in the world has done something right somewhere along the line, right? He you know, even the most wicked individual, but he did something somewhere, not as bad as he needed to, or some little good thing someplace. So what do? They reward him with the whole span and spectrum of this world. Give him everything he wants in this world. Why? Because he has to get reward for what he did. They can't give it to him there, because he isn't there. He hasn't planted his trunk over there. He's not planted there. When that world reveals itself, he isn't there. The only place he is here. You follow? So he gets pruned also. They prune him off by giving him the little bit that he deserves. So those leaves where they hang out, those few odd branches, they give him the reward of the whole of this world. But when it's revealed where his trunk is, where he's planted, he's nobody, he's not there. It's a wonderful life, it's an amazing thing. But what it teaches is this, that it's where you are in general. It's where you're headed. What is it that you really want? What's your basic desire? Is your basic desire just to not think about anything and just cope with each day? Or is your basic desire just how to maneuver the next selfish piece of pleasure? Or avoid the next piece of pain? Or is your basic desire to get someplace? Even if you don't know how, and you feel hopeless about it, but is that where you're headed? So if that's where you're headed, you judge immediately others, and that's what the Rambam says. Most people are exactly on the middle. What it means is most people aren't working in either direction. You can't say most people are showing. Most people working are not evil-minded people trying to destroy the world. Most people definitely are. Chas v'shalom. Most Jews aren't there. But unfortunately, most aren't people who've really fired themselves up to do something great in the world. Most people aren't. Most people are just rolling on from one day to the next, earning a living today. Why? Why do they go to work? They have enough to eat. Why? They go to work the next day. Why? They need supper the next night. Why? They need to work the next day. That's most people are doing. They haven't thought to do it at all. By the way, most of the world, 99.99% of the world, living that way.
better to be a beachcomber. But at least get out of the system. But at least. But that's what it is. Most people haven't even assessed this problem, and they're in the middle. What it means in the middle, the tree's planted on, his branch is hanging this way, his branch is hanging that way. That means when he does an action, he does it what he's being, with his personality. When he does something bad, he wants that. When he goes and he indulges in something that he shouldn't, right, because it feels good. That's where he is. He just moved his trunk that way. Because that's all that he is now, is what he's doing. Like I've just said, you can only have one desire at a time. You can't desire two things. You know that. You can't desire two things at once. When a smoker who knows that it's killing him, right, takes his next cigarette, why does he smoke a cigarette? Surely his desire to live is stronger than the desire for that one little cigarette. Correct? His desire to live, which he knows about, is much, much stronger. There's no question his instinct to save his life is much stronger than the desire for one little cigarette. Correct? Yet how come he smokes that cigarette now? Because at the moment when he wants one little cigarette, that is everything. You can only have one Rotson in the mind. It's a remarkable principle. You can only have one desire in the mind at a time. It doesn't matter how small that desire is. If that desire is in the mind, there's nothing else there. At the moment when he has a cigarette, not that it's more powerful than the desire to live, it's everything. That's all he wants. When he finishes the cigarette, he starts coughing. Then he realizes that he wouldn't smoke a cigarette for anything. And that desire is much more powerful. You follow? But if you give in to a desire, no matter how silly or insignificant or how much it gets, that's the danger. So that's what this person is. He's planted in the middle, and when he does a negative action, that's who he is. When he does a positive action, that's who he is. When a person raises himself and inspires himself to do something right because it's right, that's who he is at that moment. Remarkable thing. Now you understand many wonderful things. One thing you understand is that the Rambam says that when a person stands on judgment in Rosh Hashanah, he has to see himself as a Beinoni, as a middle of the road person, and he has to think to himself that one small mitzvah changes who I am. And it changes the whole town where I live, and it changes the whole Jewish nation, and it changes the whole universe. That's what a person has to say. Remarkable thing. The whole universe is teetering on a knife edge. And every piece of the universe is teetering on a knife edge, and every human is teetering on that same knife edge. That's where I am. And if I can just move myself one drop to the side, I'll drop the whole weight on that side, the whole universe will be judged favorably. That's what a person is. What kind of thing is it? A childish kind of fairy tale? But with what we've said tonight, you can understand exactly what it means. It doesn't mean one penny dropped in the right place. It's not what it means. It means moving yourself, you know, into what is generating the vibes that go out from that. When one person moves himself one step, right, into what he should be doing, even if he hasn't got the details right, even another detail, but if that's where his consciousness is, right, it's a remarkable thing. So before you go home and start worrying about which details and how and what and children this, the first thing is to get inspired about being somebody. Right? Instead of trying to wake up tomorrow with that dreaded feeling if you're going to cope or not, are you going to be there tomorrow? Are you going to be sane tomorrow? Is your world going to be intact tomorrow? Right? So leave that to Hashem, that's his problem. To wake up tomorrow and decide to be somebody that you weren't today. Right? To start giving instead of taking. Now let's take the next step. Next step is this. This consciousness that you can have in your mind, not only does it affect the world this way, but according to Torah, vibes go out from what your mindset is, the way you think, the way you see the world, before you even do anything. As long as you intend to do, you have to be prepared to carry out. But as long as you look at the world a certain way, the wonderful secret is, that the wonderful secret changes your life. Now, the way we should just be able to be conscious of this. The way you see the world, not only do you become more positive and achieve something, the whole world changes. The whole world changes even physically. The way a Jew thinks about the world, the way he sees it, the world changes to become that physically and literally immediately. Remarkable thing. First of all, your own world changes. That's simple. That's obvious. That's open Torah information. That if you change yourself in a certain way, you get given ordeals and opportunities according to what you become. If you've made up your mind to head in a certain direction, the very next thing that happens is you're given an ordeal that enables you to get there. To overcome and get there, or help. It says that all a person has to do is face in the right direction, and they start sweeping you along that road. And of course, the wrong way too. Right? It says if a person just faces in the wrong direction, they sweep you along that road. Amazing thing. All you have to do is take a small step in one direction, and they amplify it enormously. They give you all opportunities in the world, physically, literally. Someone will knock on your door at that moment, right, to give you the opportunity to go in that direction. If you make a sincere, ein dover oimed bifnei rotzon, nothing stands in the way of desire. Nothing stands in the way of desire. Chazal don't make last statements. It says, ein dover oimed bifnei rotzon, nothing stands in the way of your desire. A remarkable practice.
Right? The Chazal are fully responsible for everything they say. That means if you want something that you really want it, you really want that thing, and you prepare it, that thing will happen. All the opportunities and all the forces will be set up that way. It's a remarkable thing. Even when it involves other people, it will happen that way. Let me give you a couple of examples of how powerful this can be. Remarkable thing. Let's start with people who had a mind. Let's start with people who had Torah mind. Because the real way to change the world is to have a mind that's a Torah mind. If you have a desire that's not a valid kosher desire, so that's not the way to change the world. It's so powerful, by the way, that there's a Torah guarantee that even if your desire is trash, unkosher, what it shouldn't be, if you want it enough, it will definitely be done even then. The human says, if somebody's breaking in, listen to this. The human says this. If someone's breaking into someone's house, he's a criminal, right? He's breaking in at night to someone's house. And the Gemara says that's a situation where life is in danger. Because the person, I guess, prepared to kill. And he has total emunah that he'll succeed. Hashem will make sure that he succeeds. The Gemara says. He's engaged in a criminal activity where somebody's life may be in danger. But if he has total emunah that it's going to work, the whole world will turn itself upside down and it'll go. It'll work. Right? But how much more so if a person puts himself into Torah? Because the whole concept of Torah is that it's a blueprint of the way the world really is. So if you can stop the workings of the world by intending and by wanting, imagine what you can generate by generating in your mind enough Torah consciousness that your mind actually reflects what the world is. You could change... Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a fascinating Gemara that says this thing. I'm putting this in for people who've learned a bit of Gemara because it takes a lot of thinking and it's the most fascinating thing. Gemara says this. There was a Tana, listen to this. There was a Tana, I think it was a Pinchas Ben Yair, if I'm not mistaken, but I could be wrong. One of the Tanoim. This is what happened. He was in town, and people came running into him, and they told him that the daughter of a certain man who lived there had fallen into a pit, a well, some kind of pit that was filled with water, and there's no way she could get out. It had smooth sides, there was no place for her to stand, right? And she was in danger of drowning in the water. They ran into him to tell him. The Gemara says this. The first hour, he said, Shalom. That's what he said. After she'd been there an hour, he said, Shalom. The second hour the people came in and they said, she's still there, she can't get out, she's in the life's in danger. He said, Shalom. That's all he said. What did he mean? He meant she's alright, there's no problem, don't worry. The third hour, people came in and they said to him, what do you say now? He said, Kfar Alpha, she's got out already. Don't worry, she's out. They went back and she was out. How she got out, a fascinating story. I won't go into that. Fascinating, good boy, how she got out, it's too mystical for now. But she got out. So they came back to him and said, are you a Nabi? Are you a prophet? You sitting here in your house, you knew she was okay the first hour, you knew she was okay the second hour, and the third hour, which is as long as a person can survive, in those circumstances, they all knew that more than that a person couldn't survive. When it came to the critical time limit, you knew she got out. How did you know? So he said the following thing, Nabi ani, the Lord ben Nabi. I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet. But I said to myself, Amarti la'atmi, Amarti belibi. I said the following thing to myself. Listen to this. That girl is the daughter of a man, right? It was known who she was. She was the daughter of a man who had taken on a special mitzvah. This man, I think the Gemara brings his name. He had taken on a special mitzvah. What was his mitzvah? He had dug wells for the people who used to come from far distances, three times a year, when they used to come to the Beit HaMikdash, they used to travel, and they needed water. They traveled to desolate, barren areas, and he had provided wells. He'd taken on as a special action, special mitzvah activity, that he dug wells to provide water for people who needed water, and that was his special mitzvah, okay? That was it. So he said to the people, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, but I knew. I said to myself, that, listen carefully, I'm using the word very carefully, I said to myself that that girl is the daughter of a man who dug wells for people as a mitzvah. It's not possible that a seed of his, a child of his, would come to harm, right, in a way that he put positivity into the world. Not possible. So when the time limit came that she couldn't live anymore, I knew it wasn't possible. She couldn't be in the water anymore because nobody can live that long. And it's not possible that she should die in such a way, because it would be dying in a way, right, in the same circumstances that this man had changed the world into a force of positivity by putting water in that way into the world. She never could come to harm in that way. She's fine, and she was fine. Now, come on, see. The Af Alpi came, listen to this. Despite that, this man, his daughter, had been saved like that, had a son who died of thirst in a famine. Very much it. That's what happened. He lost his son.
The son died
where there was a famine, there wasn't enough to drink, the son died of thirst. That's what happened. So the Gemara says this. How is that possible? You just told me a story. It's a fascinating thing, this Gemara. Right? Just give you a wet appetite to come learn in yeshiva. Yeah? You just told me that this man's daughter couldn't possibly die because he did this in the world. He built wells like this. He sunk wells to provide water. So therefore, no seed of his could ever come to harm through it. That's what you told me. And now you tell me that he lost his son in exactly the same way. He provided water for people to even moderate. He provided water for people who needed water to drink, and a son of his died at first. The one says, Siva Nisara Ma'ot. That's what the Gemara says. When you're close to Hashem, you judge very exactingly. You're right, he was judged more strictly than most. Why? Because he was such a great man. When you're very, very great, your tolerance error, your error, you've done something wrong. And something that he done wrong, somewhere along the line, no matter how small, cost him so greatly. That's what the Gemara answers. Now, the question should be obvious. Even if you hadn't learned Gemara, if you've just been thinking, you should have an enormous question. You with me? I'm sure you've all got the question by now. In the fortune, the Rishonim asked this question. The question is this. What's going on here? What's going on here? If a person, if there's a logic in the world, that if a person does a certain thing and he benefits the world in that way, he can't come to any harm, so then of course his daughter will save, but then how could his son possibly, how could he do the son that way? And if the Gemara, if it's correct that if you judge very exactingly, so exactingly that even if you did something positive for the world, right, but you could even then be judged in such a way that his son could, but then how come his daughter was saved? You follow the question? No, one way or the other, what the Gemara calls Mirasha. One way or the other, you follow me? Either the logic is correct. You hear the question? You have to enjoy it. If you don't hear the question, you're not going to enjoy the answer. You with me? I'll explain it again. The question is, if it's true that if you do something good in the world, it changes the world in such a way that certain things couldn't happen, you could never come to harm in that way, then how come his son came to harm? And on the other hand, if it's true that you are protected in this way, right? Because if you're very great, you get judged very exactingly, so then how come his daughter was protected? You hear the question? A couple of nods somewhere? No. So the Shita Mekubetz is a great commentary, one of the great commentaries on the Gemara of the last few hundred years, answers the following incredible answer. In the name of certain Rabbi Yeshaya, one of the Rishonim from France, I think, he quotes the following answer. He says that when the son dies, kvarloi chai oi tzadik, that great righteous Tana was no longer alive. Listen to this. When the son dies, when the daughter fell into the water and they ran into him and told him that she's in the water, right, he was alive. He said, the Tana, not the father, the Tana, said, she can't, don't worry, she's okay. Next hour, don't worry, she's okay. Third hour, she's safe, don't worry. But when the son got into a situation of famine and he was dying of thirst, the Tana wasn't alive anymore. The Tana was no longer alive. You know what it means? It means this. You know why the daughter was saved? You know why the daughter was saved? Not because the father built well. Because the Tana said to himself that it's not possible that this and this and this should happen in the world. Because there was a man, great in Torah, who said that I say, he didn't say the Torah said, I say that if a person builds wells, he can't lose a daughter in a well. Because he said that, Hashem couldn't let her die, and he made a whole miracle to save her. Why? Because there was a great man in the world who said that such a thing can't be. So Hashem said, you're right, if you say so, I can't die. But when his son was dying of thirst, later, and Hashem was about to take the life of the son of a man who'd done that in the world, and Hashem thought you could do such a thing, the Tana wasn't alive anymore, so Hashem, you can't do it. But Hashem could do it. You hear what we're saying? It's what's in the mind of a person, the world has to run that way. What's in the mind of a Torah sage, you with me? What's in the mind of a Torah sage, Hashem cannot act any differently. Tzadik goes to the Kodesh Baruch Hu Mekayem. A tzadik says, and Hashem has to do. There's a law called, there's a concept in Torah called an aguna. An aguna is a woman whose husband disappeared and they don't know where he is, but with no evidence if he's alive or not. So there's a big problem if she's allowed to remarry. Because for a woman to remarry, so if she's divorced, she can remarry, or if her husband dies, she can remarry. But if you don't know where the husband is, and he may be alive, so that's an enormous problem, because she may be a married woman with a living husband. So we can't allow her to remarry someone else, because one of the most severe prohibitions in the Torah is to marry, to be together with a woman who's actually married. Now, that's called Arguna. And there have been many, many cases. You probably remember, I think in the 1960s, there was an Israeli submarine called the Dakar. You remember? Israeli submarine had disappeared. And there was an enormous halakhic problem in Israel whether the sailors' wives could get married again, because no one knew if the submarine had gone down or maybe been captured by an enemy, or and they might have been alive someplace. There was a lot of halakhic debate in Israel how to allow those women to remarry. That's called an Arguna. And by the way, in the Jewish state, that's how the state of Israel got into such a... In the Jewish state, no woman was ever in that situation, because any soldier... And he always gave his wife a conditional divorce before he went out in action. So that if he disappeared, the divorce would go into effect. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And so that no woman would ever be left as an agunah. Anyway, that's another story. But this is what happened. Conditional divorce. Don't worry. Conditional divorce. That's what the Gemara says. Gemara says like this. What happens if a person's at sea? Person's on a ship. And they fall overboard. And the people see them fall into the water. They see that man fall into the water. Yeah. Can his wife remarry? Could he have survived or couldn't he have survived? That's what the Gemara asked that question. Okay? The Gemara says the following thing. It depends. It depends. You follow what the Gemara is worried about. Maybe the man went under the water, but he came up someplace where they couldn't see him. And he might have been saved, and no one knew. So the Gemara answers like this. The Gemara says, it depends. Is it Maim Sheyesh Laim Sof or Maim She'ein Laim Sof? Is it water that has an edge or water that doesn't have an edge? Like if it's a lake. Right, like on the Kinneret, let's say, or some place where you could see the shore. Okay, if you could see the shore, then the Gemara says if he fell overboard and they didn't see him come up, then his wife can remarry. He didn't survive because they see all the water. There's no place he could have come up that they didn't see. They can see. You follow? There's no water going beyond the horizon. They see the lake and they watch the whole thing and they stand there long enough for a person not to be able to survive, and he doesn't surface anywhere, and therefore the woman can remarry. Definitely not alive. But if it's Mayim She'en Laim Sof, if it's water that doesn't have an edge, like at sea, if it's in the middle of the sea and you can't see the edge of the water, and the man goes under, right? Says the Gemara, his wife then, if that's what happens, his wife can remarry, also, right? Why? Because still we can assume that he didn't come up. I made a mistake. The Gemara says it makes no difference. In both cases, we let her remarry because they can see very far. Right? And what are the chances that he came up somewhere beyond the horizon? Okay? So therefore, if they stood long enough and they watched and they didn't see the man surface, he can be presumed drowned and his wife can remarry. Come along, the Gemara says the following thing. But the Rabbanan, there's a rabbinic decree. Listen to this. This is what we set up to now, the Torah says. But there's a rabbinic decree. The rabbis came along and they said, no, we're not interested. If it's Mayim She'en Laim Sof, if it's water that we can't see the edge, we don't let her remarry. We won't let her remarry. Maybe he survived. Maybe he survived. Maybe he came up someplace where we can't see and he survived. Therefore, it makes a difference whether the water, are you with me? It makes a difference if you can see the edge or if you can't. From a Torah point of view, it makes no difference. Because the chances of his surviving are so small, in either case, says the Torah, she can remarry. Say the Rabbanan, she can't remarry if it's water where you can't see the edge of the water. Now, one second, what's going on here? We know that the rabbis are always incredibly lenient in this kind of a case. We don't want to make a woman that she can't remarry. So we take all kinds of evidence. For example, if a man disappeared. Why are they being strict over here? You follow? Why are they being strict? And your remarkable thing is they're being strict where the Torah doesn't require it. The Torah says that no matter what kind of water, she can remarry. The Torah is lenient. So why do they put a woman into such a difficult situation? You hear the question? Why are they so strict they won't let her remarry? Listen to this brilliant, brilliant answer. The son of the Shinova Rebbe, one of the great Hasidic leaders, I think he wrote a book called the Dibra Yecheskel. His son came and said the following answer. Remarkable thing. It says this. Listen to this. When the Torah says that if a man falls into the water and the Torah says that he won't survive, that means the Torah says that if we can see the edge and he didn't come up, he's presumed dead. And if we can't see the edge, it's also true to say that he won't survive. When the Torah says that, you know what it means? It means that a man can't survive. It's not an assessment of the probabilities. It's a definition of reality. A man can't survive. Because the Torah would never let a woman remarry if her husband could be alive. Therefore, the Torah says she can remarry. Are you with me? If the Torah says she can remarry, he definitely couldn't be alive. There's no question about it. Okay? If the rabbis come along and they say we won't let her remarry, you know what they just did? They just saved that man's life. Because if the, you follow,
if the sages come along and say that we won't let her remarry because we worried maybe he survived, they just made it possible to survive in such circumstances. A remarkable thing. And the Gemara goes right on to talk about people who survived. Rabbi Akiva, and I think Rabbi Meir, two Tanoim at least. They disappeared overboard, and they were mourned, and then later, at some stage, one of the Tanoim was sitting teaching Torah in a certain coastal town, and Rabbi Akiva arrived. He said, "My son, what are you doing?" So he said, "I caught onto a plank, and it took me under the waves and the currents and this and that, and I came up and I survived." Says the son of the Shinra, you know why they survived? Because Chazal made a law, doubting, going against what the Torah, remarkable thing. You hear that? Beautiful, beautiful thing. I'll tell you one more example. One more example. I'll tell an example of the same lines. What happened to Rav Moshe Feinstein in the case of an Oguna? Rav Moshe Feinstein, many people were with him on this occasion. In fact, there's documents in his biography, you can read it. Many people were present on that occasion. They were in a room with him when a woman came in with the following story. She came up to Rav Moshe for a psak halacha. She said to him the following thing: "What do I do?" During the Second World War, many years after the war, this was many years after the war, she said, "During the war, my husband disappeared and no one knew where he was, and he was presumed that he wasn't alive anymore. So I went to ask a shayla, right? I went to ask if I could remarry. Sometime later, when I wanted to get remarried, I went to ask if I could get remarried. And judging the facts of the case with a Torah determination made by the great man whom I asked, he rendered a decision that I could get, remarried. So I remarried. And I lived together with my husband for a long time. Many years later, my first husband arrived. Okay, he was alive all the time, and he arrived. What do I do now?" Now, you know what that question involves. It means every relationship she had with that second husband was a forbidden relationship. Children were born out of that relationship. Terrible, terrible blemish, right, on the children who were born. Tremendous, tremendous halachic problems. Okay. Now, Moshe Feinstein leaned across the table, and he said, "Whom did you ask? Who did you ask at the time? Who allowed you to remarry?" So she said the name of a man who wasn't alive anymore, who was a great tzaddik, alive at the time of the Second World War. So Rav Moshe got very emotional, which he almost never did. He was the humblest of men. He got very emotional and he said, "It's impossible." He said, "I personally, I'm a nobody, and I personally have muttered, I have permitted more than 2,000 agunas to get married, and no husband's ever arrived. You follow? If I, who've decided halachically that 2,000 women could get married, and it's always worked out that according to Torah, it had to be that way, and no..." He could not. And she broke down and confessed that she'd faked it. Okay? That she'd never been given such a decision in the first place. Remarkable thing. Rav Moshe knew that if it was decided according to Torah rule and according to Torah law, it could never have worked out wrong. Remarkable thing. Understand the weight of responsibility that goes into a decision like that. And then you must understand, when you go and ask a question like that and a Torah sage gives you a decision, he's shaping the world that way. He's not assessing the probabilities or trying to figure out what the halacha is. If he's a great enough man, he's reforming your world. One more example. I had two more examples. And while I'm on the subject of Agunas and Ashishish, this is what happened once to the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish died in 1953. Talking about recent sages, right? You're not only talking about Tanoim of the Mishnah. Rabbi Akiva, the Chazon Ish, once had the following case. There was a famous case in Israel. Famous case that was well publicized in the newspapers. I think it happened in the early 50s, thereabouts, of a similar type of situation. A woman was accused of doing a certain transgression, right, in the marital area, and which meant that she'd be forbidden back to her husband, a whole, right, adulterous relationship, a whole thing. She'd been involved in this relationship. So the case was heard by the Chazon Ish. And the Chazon Ish heard the whole, all the facts, all the edim, all the witnesses, the whole thing was this. And according to halacha, he permitted her back to her husband, right? And everything was fine, and the children were born. I can't remember if it was to her husband or to the other man, or I don't remember exactly the fact, but there was a problem in this area, and for many, many years, this relationship continued and there were children born. Many, many years later, when the woman was older, she confessed. She confessed that she had done not what it was that she'd been accused of doing. So they ran into the Chazon Ish and they said, what do we do now? Right? She's confessed. So now what happens? The whole relationship. The children are mamzari, right? Terrible. What are we going to do? The country was in an uproar, by the way, about this case. When they carried the Chavna, she said to them, what's the problem? There's no problem. She's fine. The children are fine. Because in halacha, you can't be a witness like that against yourself. What she says is irrelevant. The case was heard according to Torah law. The witnesses were heard. It was decided according to the emes of Torah. That fixed the reality. You don't have to worry. You follow. Her confession is irrelevant. You hear what's going on here? Let me share with you one more case and we'll leave it at that. By the way, I've got two more examples. Because I want to show you it can work the other way also. The same thing happened in the shul of the Noda Be'Yehuda. If I'm not mistaken, it was mentioned. Noda Be'Yehuda lived already long before the Chazanish. And he paskened a certain case against the woman. Right? There was a decision in a similar case and he held against her. Right? That she had done a certain thing. And she was forbidden and the whole thing. After he made that decision, that year on Yom Kippur, the woman ran into shul. She ran into the men's section and she ran up to the Aron Kodesh on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur in those days wasn't like it is now. People were crying, right? You understand the emotion in the shul of the Noda Be'Yehuda. There he was and there everybody was in town, all in shul. She ran up to the Aron Kodesh and she shouted out to the whole shul, right? She said, as Hashem is my witness on Yom Kippur, here in front of you are wrong. And I never did it. Right? And may Hashem, the Noda Be'Yehuda says, got nothing to do with what she says. Emotional outburst like that, it's irrelevant. Doesn't change anything. One more example. I'll just tell you a beautiful story. This happened not so long ago. Chazanish also. This is what happened. I'm putting this in again for those who've got some Gemara background. I hope you'll enjoy it anyway. But it's a beautiful, beautiful story. But if you've got any background in Gemara and Halacha, so then that's a very inspiring thing. This is what happened. There was a man who was sick. But in Eretz Yisrael, died 1953, so but shortly before that. This man was ill. The doctors had a certain problem with his lung, certain growth, a tumor, some kind of problem with his lung. It was a lethal condition. There's very little chance of surviving. So the Israeli doctors at the time said to him that we don't know how to treat this thing. We don't have the expertise over here. If you stay here, there's no way you'll survive. If you go to a certain place in Europe, I think it was a clinic in Switzerland, if you go to a certain place in Europe, there they have more advanced type of a thing and it's possible that you'll survive. Over there, go and get the treatment over there. But the man went to ask the Chazanish. Many people used to ask him for medical, he had no medical knowledge. Never studied medicine, but he knew much more. That he had certain, promised you only one more, so I won't tell you more things about it. But this is just this one case. People used to go ask him for decisions. I know personally of people who had the most amazing experiences with him. But I'll just tell you this one. Before going overseas, the man went to the Chazanish. And he said to him, listen, Rebbe, should I go or shouldn't I? The doctors tell me that if I have this and this problem, and described to him what the medical problem was in his lung, and the doctors tell me that if I stay here, I've got no chance, and if I go over there, I might well survive. What should I do? The Chazanish said to him like this, on no account leave the country. Never mind what they say. If you stay here, you've got a chance. If you leave, you're finished. You won't live a year. So the man stayed in Israel, and he was cured. But as it happened, he was cured. So they came back to the Chazanish and they said to him, how did you know? What kind of prophecy do you have that you knew this man? What kind of mystical wisdom? What mystical works do you study? And what do you do after midnight that you knew that this man, that he, Chazanish said, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet. It was a simple, straightforward, halakhic decision. What's the decision? Listen to this. Beautiful, beautiful idea. Very, very, very beautiful idea. He said this. He said, when the man described to me what was wrong with his lung, I immediately recognized that it's a problem that the Gemara describes. The Gemara talks about animals who have that problem with their lung. And the Gemara over there is discussing whether this illness makes an animal treif or not. Now, you need a word of background before we go any further. You know that the problem is that if an animal has an abnormality like an illness, okay, the halacha is this. If the illness is a lethal illness, a fatal illness, then if the animal is shechted and it turns out to have this illness, it's treif. You can't eat it. But if the illness is such that it could be cured, the animal is sick now, but this thing will heal, then the animal is kosher. You follow? The only thing that makes an animal treif is a problem, an abnormality or an illness that would kill the animal and kill it within a year. But if the animal could live for more than a year, okay, you with me? If it could live for more than a year with this problem, then it's kosher. If it couldn't live more than a year, in other words, it's already dying, that's what the Gemara means, it's already a dying animal, it's called a treifer. Because shechting it only just hastened the process, but actually it was dying, and therefore it's unkosher. Now, this particular problem, the Gemara talks about, and it's a machlokes hapoistim. the great halachic authorities of recent times are split on what the halacha is, whether this animal is kosher or trade. And it's an argument between the two great pillars of the Achronim, the Beis Yosef and the Ramo. The Beis Yosef is Rav Yosef Karo, the Sfardi man who lived in Tzfat in the 1500s, who wrote the Shulchan Aruch. The Ramo was Rav Moshe Isserles, the great Ashkenazi authority, who lived around the same time, whose opinion holds sway in the Ashkenazi world. Rav Yosef Karo, his opinion, the Shulchan Aruch, is what all Sfardim follow, and the Ramo, whose comments are interspersed in the Shulchan Aruch, he sometimes disagrees with Rav Yosef, with the Beis Yosef, the Shulchan Aruch. His opinion is what the Ashkenazim follow. You follow me? That if there's an argument between the two, Ashkenazim follow the Ramo, and Sfardim follow the Beis Yosef. Now it so happens that the custom in the land of Israel is to follow the Beis Yosef. Right? When there's an undecided point, and the Beis Yosef, he's called the Moed HaAsra of Eretz Yisrael. He is the halachic authority who holds sway in the land of Israel. Okay, that's the convention. If his opinion is a certain thing, then inside Israel we follow that. Are you with me? Follow that opinion. If the Ramo says different, then outside we... So he said the following thing. Listen to this. The most amazing, amazing thing. He said this. When he told me... That's the background, okay? When he told me what was wrong with his lung, I recognized it as this problem that the Gemara discusses. And I suddenly realized that this is an argument between the Beis Yosef and the Ramo. The Beis Yosef says that this animal's kosher. Such an animal's kosher. The Ramo says such an animal's treif. So I said to myself like this, you know what that means? That means in the Beis Yosef's opinion, this animal's kosher, that means this is an illness with which an animal could live for a year or more. The Ramo holds that this animal's treif. That means in his opinion, this animal is a treif animal that couldn't live for more than a year. Right? Conflicting opinions. So which is the reality? Well, it so happens that inside the land of Israel we follow the Beis Yosef. Which means that any animal unfortunate enough to have that illness that's alive in Israel will live. And any animal in Europe that has that illness will die. And if you've got an illness, if you've got a Europe, you don't have a hope. But if you stay here, the world is shaped here by the opinion of the Beis Yosef. The whole world, right, shapes itself according to his opinion within the borders. Because that, you see, and if you leave, you're dead. The man stayed and he lived. Now, you see that even when the reality conflicts with itself, anybody who says, these rabbis, you know, all got different opinions. The one says this, the one says, I'll do what I want. They understand that even when it's a conflict of rabbinic opinion, both are true. And according to the way that the correct and valid halachic decision goes, that's for, even if in two different parts of the world has to look different. Even then it'll be true. Right. I just wanted to bring you some examples to show you that the way Torah sees the world, that's the way the world is. The way you see the world, that's the way your world is. And the first obligation, before we get into the technicalities of tshuva, how you actually go about it, the first obligation of a Jew is to start seeing the world in a positive light and start seeing something out there. Instead of waking up in the morning dreading whether you're going to be able to cope or not, right? Everybody has to make a conscious decision. You're going to wake up in the morning and not just cope. You're going to plant that trunk in the positive side. You're going to be working in general towards building yourself and building the world. Everything's an opportunity for inspiration. Everything is an inspiring experience. Even the biggest ordeal is an inspiring experience. Not just coping. That's what you have to decide you're going to wake up to tomorrow. And the whole world will shape itself that way. Rav Addis, great Sephardi Rosh Yeshiva in Jerusalem, is a yeshiva in Beit Vagan, said the following thing. I'll finish with this. He said the following thing. He said, even negative experiences, how do you cope with it? It all depends on what you've got set in your mind. If you've got set in your mind that you're going to cope, and not only you're going to cope, you're going to make it an uplifting spiritual experience, you'll cope and you'll do it fantastically. If you're not ready for it in your mind, you won't cope. He said the following thing, gave the following example. He said, imagine that Monday morning, you're rushing out at 8 o'clock, okay? You have to rush out, you have an appointment, and you're late. As you rush out the door, you catch your fingers in the door, okay? Slam the door on your thing. As you do that, you screech, the dog gets a fright and bites you, okay? You are, and everything goes wrong, okay? Everything, as you're in pain, you're suffering, okay? The whole world's against you, and you're later and later and later. What happens? What do? Quite clear what you do. You go bananas, right? You lose control. You do everything you're not supposed to do. You get angry, right? At that time, you have no imuna. The whole world is... You do every avari in the book, okay? You lose, it says, like, you lose your cool. You destroy everything. You scream at people. You shouldn't. You destroy your life. You say things you're sorry about later. You smash things. That's what you do. He says like this. What would be if, Sunday night, before you went to sleep, you got a letter. Imagine you got a letter. You open the letter and it says, Dear You. And it's signed by Hashem. That's a letter from Shemayim. And in this letter it says to you, listen, tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock you're going to have an enormously difficult ordeal. I'm just writing to inform you that tomorrow morning at 8, everything's going to go wrong at once. Okay? And I'm watching to see how you cope. What would happen? He'd race out the door at 8 o'clock, slam his fingers in the door, and he'd be singing! Right? No. Because if your mind's set, you see, the trouble is your mind is set in getting to your appointment in time. That's what you think you're supposed to be doing. You think you're supposed to be, and everything else falls away. Right? But if your definition of what you're supposed to be doing is coping with that ordeal, and keeping your cool through that ordeal, doesn't matter getting 8 o'clock, that's not the idea. That's not what you're going to be judged on. What you're being judged on is how you cope with the ordeal. How would you cope? Fantastically. Everyone has a letter. Now, the other says, everybody's got a letter. What's the problem? You've got a letter. The whole Torah ideology tells you that every second of your life is an ordeal. Right? Every second of your life is an ordeal. You've been watched and everything, no matter how painful it is, no matter how sudden and unexpected. You should be walking around with that letter in your pocket. All the time. You should be saying to yourself, doesn't matter what happens next, okay, I'm tuned and I'm poised to cope. That's what I'm here for. I'm poised to cope without anger, only with giving, with love. That's what it... So if you'd be prepared like that, you'd handle it. That's what he said. So therefore, that's the way to look at the world. It all depends on what's in your head, what's your attitude. I think that's the Jewish approach to the month of Elul.